Now, reading today is taken from Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 to chapter 4, verse 1. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide for your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you that it is true, that it is inspired by your Holy Spirit. And so we pray that that same Holy Spirit would minister this word to our hearts and minds, that we may become more like the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. There were two lines of husbands in heaven. One for the dominant husbands, and one for the passive, submissive husbands. The submissive husband line extended almost out of sight. There was one man in the dominant husband line. He was a small, timid-looking man, appearing anything but dominant. When the angel inquired as to why he was standing in this line, he said, "My wife told me to stand here." Mark Twain was known for his wit. A Mormon acquaintance once pushed him into an argument on the issue of polygamy. After long and tedious expositions justifying the practice, the Mormon demanded that Twain cite any passage of scripture expressly forbidding polygamy. "Nothing easier," Twain replied. "No man can serve two masters." Well, we laugh at these jokes because the hen-pecked husband, or the man who is under the thumb, is so common. At the same time, there are abused women. There are abandoned women. What is the answer to all this? Our society's answer is strict egalitarianism. In other words, both husband and wife are equal. In the college I attended, we weren't allowed to say men and women. We certainly weren't allowed to say ladies and gentlemen, because that was condescending to women. We were only allowed to say women and men. Women were cited first because they were historically discriminated against. The Bible's solution to the battle of the sexes is neither secular egalitarianism nor historic paternalism. The Bible's answer is that men and women are created equal, both equally made in God's image. And paternalism is ended at the cross of Christ. At the cross of Christ, a new humanity is created. Colossians 3:11 refers to it. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. Elsewhere, Paul adds that in Christ there is neither male nor female. There is absolute equality in the Christian community. However, Paul does not end male headship. In fact, he grounds his teaching on male headship in his convictions about the Trinity. So just as the Father is the head of the Son, so man is head of woman. The line of henpecked men is unbiblical. God has called husbands to lead in the family. Is this not offensive to women? Well, it is offensive to some women, but not all. Many women have told me they want a husband who will take the lead. And the fundamental reason why it is not offensive for a man to lead in the home is because God calls him to servant leadership. He is not called to be waited on hand and foot and give all the instructions. He's called to serve his family through hard work, through putting his wife and children first. He is to model Christ to the family. And I can guarantee that when men get this right, it is very attractive. I'm not saying I get it right. The man is to show his family what it means to be a Christian. That's the essence of male headship. He is to give a lead. And when he does, God will bless. This teaching comes in the practical section of Paul's letter to the Colossians. Chapter 3 is all about holy living. Only a holy man can truly exercise spiritual leadership in the home. A selfish man will abuse his power in the home, and such behavior is worthy of hell. Well, I've got three headings: a lesson in marriage, verses 18 and 19, a lesson in parenting, verses 20 and 21, and a lesson in working, verse 23 to chapter 4, verse 1. Firstly, then, a lesson in marriage, verses 18 and 19. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Now, we have to remember that in Ephesians 5:21, the parallel passage, Paul says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So in my marriage, by God's grace, imperfectly, inconsistently, I submit to Becca. What would you like to do? How would you like to play it? What do you think we should do? The idea that the Christian husband knows all the answers, has everything worked out, is not what's in view here. But God has given the husband leadership, headship, servant headship. Headship that does the difficult, menial, unpleasant jobs. Headship which remembers that Christ said, I am among you as one who serves. That's the kind of headship God has in mind for us men. It's the man's job to say, darling, shall we read the word together and pray together? Don't wait, men, for your wife to say it to you. You say it. God has called you to this. The man must take the lead in ensuring that his wife and children have their quiet times. Maybe he needs to take the children off his wife so that she can read the word and pray. Obviously, he can only give this kind of leadership if he's a committed Christian himself. If he gets out of bed in time to pray. If he is willing to make a priority of giving, both in time and in money. Only a Christian man, a truly Christian man, can give Christian leadership. But all of that said, his wife must respect him, despite his failings. Becca never holds my failings against me. She never reminds me of things I've done wrong in the past, and I've done many things wrong. And she accepts verse 18, wives, submit to your husbands. At the end of the day, we don't explain Scripture away, we submit to it. God put this verse here because this is how to build a strong marriage. Not making the wife a doormat or someone with no power or status, but letting the husband lead as God has told him to. I'm not going to insist on my own way about where we live, what car we drive, what food we buy, what colour we decorate the sitting room, where we go on holiday, and so on. In just about every area, I'm willing to submit to my wife. But when it comes to following Christ, by God's grace, I'm going to exercise leadership in the home. Men, this is what we must do. And wives must joyfully submit and join their husbands in this project. Now look at verse 19. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. In the equivalent verse in Ephesians, Paul says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. In ancient Colossae, this was revolutionary. In the ancient Greek world, a woman had no status. She was the possession of her husband. Today, people who take the Bible seriously are accused of being sexist. I would be accused of sexism for this sermon. But the Bible is a revolutionary document. God is saying, don't treat your wife as a possession. Love her as you love your own body. Love her as Christ loved the church. In other words, die for your wife. She is not your possession. She is your absolute treasure, for whom you would throw yourself under a bus. Husbands, love your wives. Do you see how this is a reciprocal relationship? She is wanting to follow your godly example. She wants you to show her how to follow Christ. And men, we are completely to give ourselves up for our wives. I don't really know anything about this. My wife is relatively healthy. She's my best friend, and it's a joy to live with her. In fact, she's a saint to put up with me. My grandfather was married for 67 years. For the last 10 years, his wife had Alzheimer's. He effectively lost his wife about 7 years before she died. She was no longer a friend to him. She no longer shared his life, supported him. She was a burden to him. There's no doubt about that. He was well supported by his children, but he had to sleep with a confused person who would wake him up in the night, and so on. It must have been awful. Now that's what it means to love your wife. Our society says, love whilst the sex is good. Love whilst the feeling is strong. Love whilst it's fun. If those things aren't present, move on. find someone better. And all the time, hearts are broken, children are damaged. Husbands, love your wife means you are committed to her, come what may, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. And if we don't recover this as a society, we are in big trouble. And men, when she knows you love her like this, she will submit to your leadership. She will want to follow you. But if you don't love her consistently, why should she take you seriously? Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. We're entrusted as men with greater physical power. There are some exceptions to this. There are unhealthy men, and there are men who are married to female weightlifters. But normally, the man has superior strength. He may also have other levers of power over his wife. He may be the main bread earner, for example. The point is, he is not to exploit his power. He is not to be harsh. He is to be tender, gentle. When I shout at my kids, occasionally it's the right response. Normally, it's the wrong response. If I've become harsh, I've lost the battle already. Certainly, there are no circumstances in which I should ever be harsh to Becca. And when I am harsh, I know straight away I've done the wrong thing. Brothers, God is calling us to self-sacrificial love. And when we get this right, no one's going to argue about headship. So, a lesson in marriage. Secondly, a lesson in parenting. Verse 20 and 21. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. My mother was for many years the head of RE, in a rough comprehensive school. But she was quite happy because there was very good discipline. There was an utterly terrifying deputy head called Mr. Whitney. And my mother would only have to say, "Mr. Whitney," and the errant child would normally behave. She then moved to the top state secondary school in Wales. It was much more middle class. The academic standards were high. But the discipline was terrible. There was no terrifying deputy head. There was no consistent system of sanctions. And the parents would not support the school in the exercising of discipline. The parents would take the children's side and appeal against any punishment the school applied to naughty children. And it became apparent to my mother at parents' evenings that at home, the children were not made to obey. The only time in their whole lives they were made to obey was in school. And because they'd never been taught to obey at home, they found obeying instructions intolerable. It was an offence to them. And it's fairly obvious that this kind of problem is widespread in society. Children do not obey their parents, and this displeases the Lord. Now you understand, I'm sure, that I am not a perfect parent. Moreover, I am not a particularly experienced parent. I've only been a parent for 9.5 years. Some of you have been right through the teenage years. But I've noticed something in myself. I sometimes fear that if I insist on obedience, I will lose my children's friendship. I wonder if that's a widespread fear. Is this why parents will not insist on their own way? Also, I sometimes insist on obedience when it doesn't really matter. We were in Wales a month ago, and we went to Pizza Hut. For my children, this means only one thing: ice cream. They have a self-service machine which dispenses ice cream, and the children can put sweets on the top of the ice cream. For my children, they eat the pizza merely so they can get to the ice cream part. However, on this occasion, I decided they'd eaten too much sugar that week, and I thought I would save £1.69 per child and not buy them an ice cream. Well, they complained and moaned and cried, and I thought, no, I'm the father, I'm in charge. They're not having an ice cream. So I didn't buy them ice cream. I think, on reflection, I made the wrong decision. I don't think I should have taken them to Pizza Hut if I wasn't prepared to buy them an ice cream. But so often with parenting, you have to make a quick decision. The point I'm making is this. We think we will lose our children's friendship. We won't. My children still loved me, even though I didn't buy them ice cream. Children will rebel, of course, but they will want you in the end, almost always. It seems too hard, too stressful, to impose our will on our children. But insisting on obedience pleases the Lord. And it pleases the Lord because it creates self-disciplined children. The reason I can happily work hard as an adult is because my parents were strict with me. Not harshly strict. They probably would have bought me that ice cream. But they taught me that doing right was better than just indulging myself. This is what children need. But verse 21, fathers, do not embitter your children. We insist on obedience. But we make sure our children know that we love them, even that we adore them. I tell my children I love them every day. They know I think they're wonderful. That's what kids need. Firm discipline, total love and commitment. Obviously, there are all kinds of ways we can embitter our children. Abuse, neglect, being too busy, being inconsistent in our discipline, being unfair, having favorites. We must be very careful. These are precious lives that have been entrusted to us. Do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Children should be full of courage, full of optimism. A child should believe that they can reach the top. When a friend of mine was 11, he asked his teacher if she thought he would pass the 11 plus. She told him he couldn't pass a toilet. We're coming out of a culture which undervalued children. seen and not heard, slapping them down, beaten into submission. We should not discourage or embitter children. But we've replaced it with a culture in which children can do almost what they like, and everything revolves around them. The Bible's pattern is clear, consistent discipline, total love and commitment, doing nothing to embitter or discourage our children. Lesson in parenting. Thirdly, a lesson in working. Verse 22 to chapter 4, verse 1. I use the word working because although these verses are about slavery, they apply to the world of work. Slavery is wrong. And in verse 11, there is neither slave nor free in God's kingdom. All are equal. This was revolutionary teaching. The Greek and Roman worlds depended upon slavery. Perhaps 50% of the population was enslaved. When I was at Cambridge, my friend who had been a teacher and was now training to be a minister had a cartoon on her door. It was of two galley slaves rowing. Can you picture them? Rowing in the hull of a boat. And one slave says to the other, "Mind you, this job isn't so bad. I used to be a teacher." Being a teacher, I'm told, can feel like slavery. But in the world of the Colossians, if you were a teacher, you probably were a slave. Actually, it wasn't always a bad life. But it was wrong. It was wrong for one human being to own another. That was wrong. But it was the world as the Apostle Paul knew it. And he doesn't call for an end to the institution of slavery. He teaches the theology of human equality. He sows the seeds for the end of slavery. He describes Onesimus to Philemon, who was his owner, as no longer a slave, even though he was a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. That was Paul's attitude to slavery. He believed in equality. He called a slave his brother. But he did not call for the abolition of the institution because, I suppose, Roman society completely depended upon it. So what Paul says about slaves and masters really applies to employers and employees. Verse 22, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord." So I must obey the rules of Christchurch Bulldog, not just because I want to keep my job, but because this is honoring to God. This reveres the Lord. It's the same for you. You go to work to honor God. The Christian should be the most honest, hard-working, reliable member of staff. Because, verse 24, you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. So, don't just work for your paycheck. Work for Christ, for his reward. He will reward you for your Christian life. There is a reward for the Christian. It's the Lord Christ you are serving. Remember that. When you're doing whatever you do in work, you are serving Christ. Don't think that the only way to serve Christ is to preach sermons. We need Christian teachers, doctors, nurses, solicitors, shop workers, plumbers, engineers, and so on. You are serving Christ when you do your job. Imagine that Christ is your customer or your client. How would you treat them then? Verse 25, anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong. And there is no favoritism. God rewards loyal service. He punishes sin. So fear the Lord. And then, chapter 4, verse 1, masters, provide for your slaves with what is right and fair. Employers, bosses, managers, do the right thing. Be fair. Be generous whenever possible, whilst, of course, balancing the books. Because you know that you also have a master in heaven. You might be the boss at work, but God is watching you. He will judge you, judge me, for our performance as a boss. Therefore, do it right. Well, a lesson in marriage, a lesson in parenting, a lesson in working. I'm sure, like me, well, I feel very aware of my failure when I see God's standard in his word. At which point I'm so grateful for Jesus, so grateful for the cross, so grateful that he took my sin, paid for my sin, that I can be forgiven. That even if I messed up yesterday, in my marriage, in my parenting, in work, I can be forgiven, and tomorrow I can have a fresh start. So let's spend a few moments thanking Jesus for his death on the cross, asking for his forgiveness and for his strength, the power of his Spirit, to be the people that he is calling us to be. Father, we confess our sin. We know how we let you down in the home and in the workplace, in church too, in our social groups. But we're so grateful for Christ and for the cross. Thank you that he's paid for all our sin. And so, Lord, we repent of our sins and we receive that forgiveness. And we pray that you will give us the grace to glorify you in every aspect of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.